Well, last year sometime, 4 weeks ago, now, we've been looking at the kind of church that God wants us to be. And so far we said that the kind of church that God wants us to be is a New Testament church and a church that learns and a church that worships, in two parts, mind you. And today we want to talk about the kind of church that God wants us to be, and that is a church that serves. A church that serves. Now, before we get into our lesson this morning, let's remember that when we say church, because after all, it's been a year. We want to make sure we catch everyone up. When we say church, we're not talking about our building, but we're talking about you and me. That is every Christian here, every soul who has ever put Christ on in baptism, Galatians 3:26. Okay. So when we say that the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that serves, we mean that God wants all of us to be involved in service, okay? And God wants all of us here to serve, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself, coming down as a man, lived a life of a servant, only to die on the cross for our sins. And that made him the greatest servant of all. And so, with this prophetically in mind, Jesus calls together his disciples, and he says this in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus says these words. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," Jesus says to his disciples. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Jesus did not, you see. It says he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus calls his followers to greatness. See, there's nothing wrong in being great if you're the greatest servant. You see, Jesus calls his followers to greatness by being the greatest servants that the church can possibly be. But how does that work? Well, clearly, the New Testament church had it figured out. They did. So let's take a look at how the church served during its early years. And we'll do that this morning by turning over to the book of Acts. And if you're not sure where that is, that's in the New Testament, Matthew from left to right, then Mark, and then there's Luke and John, and then the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And we want to read from Acts chapter 6. There she goes. And we want to look at verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. And again, I read primarily from the New International Version. It's the NIV here. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, verse 7 says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, sometimes people look at this passage and they want to talk about certain things, but as you know, I sometimes like to do, we're going to take a slightly different perspective on this passage and look at it somewhat sideways to see if we can gain some other information, because we do see a lot of things going on in this text. But for our purposes, let's just look at some of the New Testament principles used in a church that serves. Okay? And the first thing that we want to notice is that in a church that serves, dissension is detrimental. Dissension is detrimental. In a church that serves, dissension is detrimental. So let's set the stage here. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen great blessings granted to the first church, and we've seen several obstacles that have been overcome. We can get that from the first couple of chapters, okay? For example, early on, Matthias was selected to fill Judas's place. You remember, he went out and hung himself, and his body burst out, and nasty stuff like that, okay? So they wanted to replace this apostle. So Matthias was selected to fill Judas's place. And not only that, but the promised Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and empowered the apostles to preach the gospel and spread it all throughout the world. And in the course of their preaching, they began to encounter opposition and were brought before the Sanhedrin twice. That's recorded for us at least. Then in Acts 5, we see the Lord's judgment fall upon Ananias and Sapphira, and the church is shaken a bit because they went ahead, Ananias and Sapphira, and pretended to be something that they weren't, and they lied to the Spirit. And now in Acts chapter 6, the Lord's church is faced with the most detrimental problem it can face, dissension. You see, there was disagreement in the Lord's church. Imagine that, you know? It was a simple case of is to, is not, yada, yada, yada. And really all arguments kind of break down to that, doesn't it? You know, is to, is not. People complain that one thing happened, another thing didn't, and so forth, and goes back and forth. Well, anyway, it's my understanding that this is obviously nothing new. It goes all the way back to who knows when, right? Well, way over in Germany, in this monastery, there is on display a pair of deer antlers. You might have heard about this. Because it's one of those things that sometimes you hear about. Is that true? Well, yeah, it's true. But these two deer antlers, they're on display. There's no deer there. They're gone. But the deer antlers are on display, and they're locked together. And they can't come apart. You see, it seems like that these antlers were found that way long after the deer had died. So what happened? Well, you see, obviously these two bucks had been fighting, and their antlers got stuck together, and they couldn't break free. And so they died locked together in their struggle. And that's sad, because sadly, that happens sometimes in the Lord's church. People start arguing about stuff and they just die because they're locked in these arguments. But it's not supposed to happen that way. Not if we're going to be a church that serves. So there are important scriptural guidelines concerning dissension in the Lord's church. The first that we want to mention this morning is over in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 13. Now, if you're in Acts, that's just one book over to the right. Romans chapter 13, toward the end of the book. And there in Romans 13, we want to read verses 12 through 14. Romans 13, 12 through 14. Where the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." You see, I believe it's significant that dissension is included with all these other deeds of darkness. We think, oh, it's just a little thing. No, it's bad, okay? Rather than being a part of the light, you see, it's not a part of the light, okay, that a Christian is meant to be walking in. You see, if the Lord's church is to serve, it can't be effective if it's in disagreement. Just imagine if one of your legs decided to walk to the right side and the other leg decided to walk to the left side. Hey, you know, I'm not exactly Jean Van Claude Damme, but I can't do a split on two semis. It's not going to work. Okay? All right? I'm not Chuck Norris either. So, that's an internet thing if you don't know. So, he did it supposedly on two planes, but that's another. All right. That's a pretty rough way to walk with your legs out like that, okay? It's just not going to happen. You're never going to get anywhere, okay? The church is never going to get anywhere. It's going to eventually get ripped apart just like you would, like a wishbone, all right? Well, the Apostle Paul has some advice for us on how to avoid dissension in the book of Philippians. Now, so we have Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So let's turn over more to the right to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. And there the Bible encourages every Christian to do everything without complaining or arguing. That's hard to do, especially in our country today when it seems like everybody just whines if they can't get a cell phone signal. But anyway, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You see, back in Acts chapter 6, the Lord's church was facing a very specific problem and can sometimes happen. You know, a disagreement arose because one group in the church thought that the widows of another group was getting preferential treatment. And these two groups were made up of Grecian Jews, and that is Jews of the dispersion, and Hebraic Jews, and those were the Jews who lived in Palestine. And the main issue that they were facing, besides culture and some language differences, a little bit of prejudice, involved how the food was being distributed to their widows, or at least how they perceived it to be distributed. You remember that the early church was very active in providing for the needs of those who lacked necessary things, things like food, you know. As we could see from back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they shared these things. And a part of this caring for the needs of others was the provision of a daily distribution of food to their widows. Now, if you're back in Philippians still, turn back over to the book of Acts. By the way, if you happen to have one of these handy-dandy things in your Bible, stick it in Acts 6, okay? All right? Turn back over to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, while I share a story. Once there was a man who was walking his dog along the beach, not the lake, but where there's water, like at the ocean. And another guy came walking along who happened to be a friend of the first man. And the second man said, "I see you got yourself a dog there. What kind of dog is that? I don't think I've ever seen a dog like that before." Well, the first man, wanting to, show his dog off a little bit, said, "Oh, he's a very special dog. I spent a lot of money on this dog." Second man said, "Well, I don't see anything special about your dog." So the first man picks up a piece of driftwood, tosses it out into the ocean, and shouts to the dog, "Go get it, boy." Well, the dog takes off into the ocean waves, and the dog walks across the top of the water, all the way out, picks up the stick, and he walks all the way back on top of the water and brings the stick back to his master. Well, the first man, rather smugly, turns to the second and said, "Did you notice anything unusual?" The second man said, "Yep, your dog doesn't know how to swim very well." People do that with the church. You know what I'm saying? See, sometimes people will just have nothing but negative things to say about things, no matter how good things are. You know, boy, there's a stain on the carpet back there. There's a little burn over there on that one. Okay, thanks for sharing that, you know. They're just looking for something to complain about. Look back in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And notice that in our passage, that it wasn't necessarily the widows who are complaining about the food distribution. Again, Acts 6:1 says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You see, the widows, well, hey, I think they were happy just to get food, okay? But of course, it's their peers who are observing this little disagreement between these two groups of people who thought something was wrong. We're not being treated fair. Something's not right here. You know, there are some people who think they've got to have the answers to problems that might not even exist. Someone once said, too bad all the people who really know how to run our country are out driving taxi cabs and working at McDonald's. Everybody seems to have the answers to everything. And so the leaders of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 6 need to decide two basic things. First, is the problem legitimate or imagined? And second, is the problem accurate or is it exaggerated just a little bit? You see, sometimes legitimate problems can be exaggerated, no doubt about that, when they're related to leadership. But that doesn't mean that the problem doesn't need to be dealt with. Again, in a church that serves, dissension is detrimental. So how do the leaders in a church that serves deal with it? Well, in a church that serves, organization is essential. In a church that serves, organization is essential. You see, the basic idea is find a need and fill it. Clearly, as we read the Bible, widows were an important part of the New Testament church, still are today. Amen? Where are the widows right now? Amen. Okay. Over in the book of James, and that's almost all the way to the end of the Bible, so if you started in Revelation and went backwards, you're going to find James pretty quickly. Okay. Hebrews, James. If you could find Hebrews, James is right after it. In James chapter 1, we read of a definition of religion or discipline or practices of Christians that God likes. And so in James chapter 1, verse 27, we read, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, true religion is not found in religious language. You don't need to speak some mumbo-jumbo or know Latin or whatever, or religious ritual. You don't need to know when to stand up, sit down, cross your legs, or fall on your face, okay? But in selfless acts of service. Over in 1 Timothy, and if you're in James, it's going to be back to the left some before Hebrews, okay? Just, well, a couple books before Hebrews. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, okay? So go back some. 1 Timothy, we find a similar encouragement to tend to the widows there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul writes for Christians to give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. In other words, we are to serve widows as they need to be served. Because, see, they're widows, especially in the Lord. You know, we're talking about the Lord's church. Now, there are a lot of people who have legitimate needs. We're talking about legitimate needs that the church can prayerfully meet. And when we say needs, of course, we mean needs. Needs like, you know, basic physical needs, food, clothing, shelter. There are emotional needs that the church can also help out with. You know, maybe helping those who've been abandoned or ridiculed or abused or rejected. You know, there's also spiritual needs, definitely, right? Because everybody needs Jesus. Don't care who you are. Everybody needs Jesus. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Justified freely by his grace, shown to us in Jesus Christ. Everybody needs Jesus. And so we do what we can to serve like Jesus would serve, because Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, Matthew 25:40. And so in serving others, we're serving Jesus. So how do we do it? Well, it's been said that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that's where organization comes in. You see, the early church leaders took a good hard look at the need, and they developed a plan to meet the need. And we must do the same thing. And biblically speaking, the plans that we adopt to meet people's needs must meet two basic prerequisites. First, our plans must be scriptural. In other words, they have to fall within biblical guidelines. And what are those? Well, biblical guidelines are determined according to, again, two basic things. A, it's either a thus saith the Lord, in other words, a specific command from God found in the scriptures, or B, there must be some kind of apostolic precedent. In other words, it's got to be something that we could see clearly practiced in the New Testament church. Examples would include assembling on the first day of the week, you know, sharing the Lord's Supper, so on. Simply put, these things have to have their foundations in Scripture. And the second prerequisite is that our plans must be practical. In other words, whatever plan we do, it actually has to take care of the need. Because offering help that nobody needs is useless, you know? And offering help that we can't provide is pointless. Think about it. We don't honor God or help people when our plan isn't practical. How's it helping anybody if we can't do it or if it doesn't actually fill a need? So in a church that serves, dissension is detrimental, and in a church that serves, organization is essential. And number three, in a church that serves, authorization is required. In a church that serves, authorization is required. Authorization? Really? Wait. What's that about? Authorization. That's a long word. Okay. Can a Christian do whatever he or she wants to do in the Lord's church? Well, this might sound hard for our 21st century Christian American minds, but no. Okay. You see, leadership must give approval and provide help in doing what needs to be done as a congregation of the Lord's church. You say, Chuck, you're making that up. I said, no, let's take a look at it, okay? Now, that's not to say that a Christian can't do something on their own. You can. You want to be an evangelist? Go evangelize, okay? Have at it, okay? You want to go have a Bible class? Go have at it, all right? You know, share the gospel everywhere. But if you want to do something and say that we are doing it as a congregation, you're speaking for the whole congregation, and you want the support of the whole congregation, then you need to talk to the leaders of that congregation, okay? Makes sense. I go to your house, I break in and say, hey, I'm going to watch TV. You're watching football, sorry, we're going to watch the Jetsons. No, you talk to the leaders of the house, the head of the household, okay? Well, thinking back to the example that we see here in Acts chapter 6, if we turn back to Acts chapter 6, and just maybe keep a hand there, because we're going to go back there. That's our main chapter. Remember, you have your bookmark in there at Acts chapter 6. Scoot over just a little bit to Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. You would see there that the administration of the ministry to widows was originally handled by the apostles. But the work of preaching and teaching the word of God had become so enormous. The church is growing incredibly, you see, that they could not effectively do what God had directed them to do and handle the ministry to the widows too. So with the wisdom that God provides, the apostles recognized that they couldn't meet the needs of the physically needy and also do what Jesus commanded that they specifically do in preaching the gospel back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, so they delegated the job of taking care of the widows to others. They delegated the job, you see. You see, good leaders don't do it all because of a couple of reasons. First, it robs others of the opportunity to serve. It does. Second, leaders can't lead if they're doing it all. You can't. And third, if they did it all, then two basic things would happen. Other people would leave in frustration and wouldn't want to follow you. And number two, the leader would burn out, just die like a candle, gone. And so the apostles wisely delegated this ministry. And delegation isn't something that's new to biblical leadership. Way back in the book of Exodus. Now, if you have your Bible and you have it closed, you have your mark still in Acts chapter 6. If you open your Bible, Genesis is the first book. Genesis, Exodus. You've all started that daily reading plan for the beginning of the year, right? So you're somewhere in Genesis, hopefully. Maybe you're doing Genesis, Matthew. Genesis, Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 18. And there we see Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He stops in for a little visit. How's it going, Moses? And on the second day of his visit, Jethro sees that Moses is serving as judge over all of the people's problems. Over all the people's problems. Little Billy took my kitty. Well, you're okay. And, you know, all these other problems. You know, she wants a divorce. Oh, yeah. Well, little Billy, he's got my lollipop. He's doing it all, you see. Okay? He's doing it all. And Jethro's watching this. And being a good father-in-law, Jethro asks Moses why he's handling the situation the way he's doing it. Well, Moses says that the people expect him to direct them according to God's will as related to his decrees and laws that he gave him. But you see, if Moses did just that, handling all the kitty cat problems and the divorce and property disputes and Billy has my piece of baklava, I don't know. You know, if Moses just did that, baklava is Greek, I don't know. Raisin cakes, okay? Then he would be exhausted. He would be exhausted from all of that, and he wouldn't be able to tend to anything else, much less have a family life. He is married, by the way, a couple of kids. So Jethro says that Moses needs to teach all the people God's decrees and laws and show them how to live and what duties they are to perform. Jethro says to Moses, go be a leader. Tell the people how to do things and let them do it. Take a look at Exodus chapter 18. Should be there by now. Exodus 18 verses 21 through 26. And there Jethro gives Moses good advice concerning this issue. He says, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. He says, stop worrying about the kitty cats and lollipops and who took my raisin cakes, okay? He says, you worry about the big things, all right? You worry about the big things that they can't handle. The simple cases they can decide themselves, he says in verse 22. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. See, Moses benefits, the people benefit if this works out, right? Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Great plan. You see, not all father-in-laws are bad, right? You know, Jethro's a smart guy. He's given Moses some good advice, and it's good for the whole of God's people, you see. And of course, it is what God had willed because that's what happened. The Lord allowed it to happen. Now you got your handy dandy bookmark. Flip it back over to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 3, where we read about the selection process for those to serve in this ministry of the Lord's church. In verse 3, we read where the apostles provided qualifications to serve. They said, choose Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, breaking that down, we see that those who were to serve in this ministry were to be from among you. That is, they must be Christians. And they must be a part of the fellowship of the local body. Okay. We also see that they're to be known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And that is, that it must be evident that their Christian walk is consistent. That it's consistent without a doubt, you see, both inside and out of the church gatherings, that these men have a good reputation. And that they are full of the Spirit. That is, that they're showing the fruits of the Spirit. They must be evident in their lives. They should show things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And in showing the fruits, that means that the work of the Spirit is evident in their lives. You know what always gets me? Someone says, I have the Spirit. And they go off and they do everything opposite to this list. You think, well, it's a list. I think, well, no, this is characteristics of someone filled with the Spirit. You say you have the Spirit, you're not showing these things. There's a problem there. Okay? So showing these fruits means the Spirit is at work in their lives, and it's evident that it's there, and they have a definite spiritual outlook on things. We also read in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that they are to be full of wisdom. And that basically means that they need to be able to discern how the job needs to be done. In other words, you don't use a sledgehammer to open a can of beans. Of course, Quentin probably would, but, you know, it's not the most effective way. Well, it might be effective, but it's not the neatest way. Mom would be mad. Okay. Anyway. Now, note. Dented the counter again. Now, note, the apostles provide all these qualifications. The apostles provide all the qualifications, but the church chose the men. Again, they said, choose 7 men from among you. And right here we see a scriptural precedent for a congregational election of some of its church leaders. But we should also notice that even though the church chose the men, it was the current leadership who confirmed those men and set these men to be over this ministry of the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 6. So now a question is sometimes brought up. Were these men deacons? Yes, no, maybe. You see, it wasn't until later on that the word deacon meant a particular place of leadership in the New Testament church. And here, while a form of the word diakoneo, you say tomato, I say tomato, is translated as serve in verse 2. The actual word translated specifically as deacon later on in the New Testament is actually not used in this passage. That form isn't there. But like I said, there are forms of that word that are used here to describe the ministry provided. So yes, no, maybe. Okay. You see, in the Greek, the word translated as deacon simply means someone who serves, as in serving food to the table. So yeah, these guys were deacons in the very literal sense, because they're serving food to the widows, you see. And so these men served in the Jerusalem congregation in the same capacity. And serving of food to widows. You see, in the first century church, deacons were men who were put in charge of specific congregational ministries. Now, to be fair, as we look past Acts chapter 6, and we will one of these days as a congregation, if you haven't already read past there, of course, we find that in the coming chapters that these 7 men, many of them do much, much, much more than just serve food to widows. Okay. All right, well, since we mentioned deacons as a specific place of leadership, let me mention one other New Testament passage, a reference for us in 1 Timothy, okay, so that we can take note of the qualifications that are listed there for a deacon in a church place of leadership, if you will. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. after the listing of qualifications for elders, Paul says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. They might be able to be a wine judge, but I don't know. All right, let me back up and read that again. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. You know, automatically, oh, he's a deacon. They must first be tested. What is that? Well, you know, anyway. It's another lesson. And if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Again, in a church that serves, dissension is detrimental. And in a church that serves, organization is essential. And in a church that serves, authorization is required. So, all that together, what does all this hopefully accomplish? Well, in a church that serves, growth is probable. In a church that serves, growth is probable. Now, if you have that bookmark still in Acts chapter 6, go back there. In Acts chapter 6, take a look at verse 7, and notice what our passage says about the growth of the Jerusalem church. Again, Acts 6, 7 says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, when a church organizes to meet needs, growth is probable. Now you notice I've said probable a couple of times. That's because not only am I a realist, but because while we can plan our work and work our plan, our efforts mean nothing unless God brings forth the growth. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Again, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul is talking about how it's not the man or the plan that does the growing of the Lord's church, it's God, the Bible says, starting in verse 6 of chapter 3, I, Paul, planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Think about it. Our efforts are useless unless God is our partner in the growth process. Still, when we're faithful and obedient, God will bless what we do, but not necessarily with numerical growth, but with spiritual growth that maybe you don't think you need, but God thinks you do. You see, we should never assume that growth is limited to human vision or human effort. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 reminds us that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So in our passage in Acts 6, why did the word of God spread? Well, because of two important spiritual principles. The first was that the apostles were able to do what Christ had set them up to do. That is, a ministry of preaching, teaching, and prayer. And second, because more Christians became involved in ministry. The church was able to, they were able to do other things, you see? You know, one of the worst things that can happen to a congregation is the thought that all Christians have to do is come to church and sit and then stand and then go home and go about their normal everyday lives, okay? That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? That's not what we've been talking about the past few weeks. You see, the scriptural principle here is that every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is a servant. We have to remember that we are not saved to sit, but we're saved to serve. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, he wrote, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so, back in the book of Acts, we see this principle put into action. And their efforts were dramatic. God blessed things that happened there. Because Here we can actually see the spread of the Word of God in a church that serves. Notice the growth of the Lord's church in the book of Acts. And these verses are just for reference. They're on the sermon notes, and they will not appear on the screen. So just kind of maybe think about this survey as I share this with you. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that those who accepted the message, the gospel, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So from just a few believers, 3,000 more were added that day. And then in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then in Acts 4:4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And then one more in Acts 5:14. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now notice how those numbers grew. And remarkably, we see in Acts 6 that when the church organized Christians to work according to their giftedness, and more people became involved in ministry, we see the number of souls coming to Christ increased rapidly, the text says. So one more thing about our passage in Acts 6 that I think is worth noting. That is in Acts 6:7. In Acts 6:7, the verse ends saying, "And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Just sort of tucked on there, you know, tacked on there at the end. But think about that. These men, the priests, were the skeptics of Christianity, weren't they? And earlier, you know, we would see them, in the Sanhedrin accusing the apostles. They're enemies of Christianity. And now we read about them becoming Christians. So how do we reach out to those who stand against the gospel? Well, we're told here that when we put the gospel into effect in our own personal lives and in the life of the church, that things happen. When we begin to take on the life of a servant, things happen. And from Acts 6, 1 through 7, we see that God has designed that specific method to be the most effective method in the Lord's church. And again, what do we talk about? Well, in a church that serves, dissension is detrimental. And in a church that serves, organization is essential. And in a church that serves, authorization is required. And in a church that serves, growth is probable, very probable. Well, allow me to close with a little story and offer the invitation. Story goes that one day a Sunday school teacher is teaching a group of third graders, and she's having a tough time getting them to pay attention. Who would have thought, right? Anyway, that particular Sunday's lesson is about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Feeling exasperated, the teacher says to the class, "Did you know that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she did not obey God?" One of the young boys in the class said, "That's nothing. My mom turned into a telephone pole because she didn't obey the street signs." Someone rightly observed that throughout the Bible, when God asked man to do something, the methods, the means, the materials, and specific directions were always provided. Man just had to do one thing: obey. You see, obedience is important. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that He's in charge of us and of His church, and that we'll obey Him, and that we are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, whenever anyone hears the gospel and they believe it and they obey it and they confess His name and they repent of their sins and they're baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they become a part of a New Testament church, of Jesus' church, through their obedience. But it doesn't end there, right? Jesus calls His church to obedience. The whole church, every single one of us, to meet the needs of those who have needs. And so, the kind of church that God wants us to be is a church that serves. And so God gives us the methods. He does. He gives us the means, the materials, and even the specific directions. We just need to obey. And so, this morning, whether it's to put Christ on in baptism or for some other need that we might be able to help out with, if you need to come forward, you're encouraged to do that. As together, we all stand and sing.